This morning we're going to look at something that kind of came to mind over this past week. We have this resource available. It's called Right Now Media. And some of you use that, some of you have accessed it, and anyone really in our congregation that, or even if you're not in our congregation, if you have access to email, you have an email address, you have access to a computer or a smartphone or a smart television or any one of those types of devices, you can actually log in to this resource. And in Right Now Media, there are just hundreds of Bible studies. They're geared to men's studies, women's studies, general Bible studies. There's leadership information in there, a lot of different whole study series, some of which that we've done here in church, some that our ladies ministry has done. It's a great resource. And if you're at the beginning of the new year and you're trying to think, well, I really want to get something, going here with my personal discipleship, this is a great way to do that. If you don't have an email, or if you haven't accessed this and you have an email address, just ask us. You're probably already been invited to become a part of Right Now Media, and maybe you're just not aware of it. So talk to me about this afterwards if you'd like to know a little bit more information, but I'm kind of giving this as an introduction to the introduction because we started our men's group this past Monday. We started a new series called A Thriving in Babylon, and it's one of the resources that's available through Right Now Media. So we started watching this new series. It's basically about the life of Daniel. And it's through a pastor that I'm not familiar with. His name is Larry Osborne. I don't think he's related to Ozzy Osborne, but he's a great teacher. He appears to be a great teacher. I've watched some of the sessions here. And it's interesting because he in this study that he does, he brings out principles in the life of Daniel. And he talks about how he highlighted the idea that even in captivity, even in exile, Daniel was a young man at this time, and he was brought into his captivity in Babylon, and he was able to thrive in that situation, even though he had a lot of restraints upon him, and a lot of the same type of things that we deal with here now is what Daniel had to deal with in Babylon. And today's message isn't about that, but we're going to talk a little bit about the idea, or this idea of having confidence or a boldness that like Daniel had. And we need to have that. As time has moved on, we've noticed that. We just had that wonderful sermon last week about the courage and boldness that our brothers up in Canada had to show and have to have. And I think that that's important for us as we see the days approaching and we see the increase of, I hate to even use the word persecution. But, in our country, in what we're dealing with, there are definitely some restraints that are put upon us as believers in order to live our faith. So we need courage. I think that's something that we need. And we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. I want to begin by reading a portion of Daniel in chapter 1, just so we can kind of hit the ground running here. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So this was part of God's plan. The nation of Judah, or the southern kingdom of Judah, was becoming under discipline by God because they had wandered off in following false gods. They had, once again, like Israel's history, they got off doing things that they weren't supposed to be doing. And God would send prophets to them and try to warn them to get them back on track, and they wouldn't listen. The northern kingdom, the kingdom of which is noted as Israel, had already been dragged off into captivity years earlier by the Assyrians. And God, because of some good righteous kings, they did have some good kings in the southern kingdom of Judah, Hezekiah being one of them. There was an incident where, God just gave them another few years of freedom. But the Babylonians, who are now in power, eventually they came down and they were going to face God's judgment in Judah. And Daniel was one of the young people in Judah at the time. And he along with many other good believers, followers of God and faithful men, got dragged up to Babylon in captivity as Judah was now going to experience some judgment and some discipline from God. And it would last, does anybody know how many years? 70 years, right. It would last 70 years. So God had given Judah into his hand along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. So Nebuchadnezzar now captures not only so many of the people, but he's also captured some of the valuable articles of worship that Judah had. The king then ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence, every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge. That leaves most of us out in this room, but they obviously had some good-looking guys back then. And they had the ability for serving in the king's court, and he ordered them to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar was a very wise man. He knew how to get multiculturalism and how to get the best from all the places that he conquered. And if you know anything about archaeology or biblical archaeology, you find that Babylon had some amazing creations. Nebuchadnezzar really had some amazing architecture, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. He had some really amazing things that he created because he capitalized on the fact that there were some smart people that were living in the countries that he dominated, that he took over. The king appointed for them a daily ration of the king's choice food, and from the wine which he drank, and appointed that they should be educated for 3 years. 3 years. And at the end of which, they would enter the king's personal service. They would become his advisors. Now, among the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. That's a good trivia question if you guys want to know. Okay? But Daniel, listen to this. Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So Daniel and his companions were in a very good position in the kingdom. And all they had to do was, just follow after like everybody else did, assimilate to the Babylonian culture, and they'd be fine. But for 3 years, we find that Daniel made up his mind that he wasn't going to do that. He wasn't going to defile himself with the king's food. So we learned that from the study of the life of Daniel and him and his three Jewish companions that once their mind was made up to submit and follow the one true God, everything was going to come against them for having that conviction. You continue to read in the book of Daniel, not too long after, you find that Nebuchadnezzar sets up this big idol, and he commands everybody to worship it. And Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they decide they're not going to bow down and worship. And what did that do? That got them thrown into the fire. And we've learned and studied this before, that the king is looking and he sees in the midst of the fire, there's not three guys, there's four guys. There's four beings inside there, and they come out, and the king realizes there's one that's like the Son of God. We kind of look at that as Jesus Christ himself was there with these three boys, and when they came out of the fire, they didn't even smell like smoke. And Pastor Gina said this many times, that's what's going through the trial, is we can go through the trial with the Lord, and you don't even smell like smoke after. That's an amazing thing. It builds your courage. It builds your confidence. And that's what I think a message that Daniel has for us and his three companions. The building of courage, the building of confidence. And we get that as we apply ourselves to God's word and God's promises. As followers of Christ, we are guaranteed to be at odds from day one with the three categories of adversaries. Who knows what they are? The world, the flesh, and the devil. I always forget about him. After viewing the first session of Thriving in Babylon, we discussed how Daniel had the courage to do what he did and how his courage was derived from the confidence that he had in who God was. We learned how Daniel's present circumstances in Babylon didn't provide him an excuse or a pass to give in to the cultural norms that were totally acceptable and practiced by everyone all around him. He and his companions, they had the confidence that God was indeed with them, and that confidence resulted in some of the most courageous acts recorded in the Bible. We know about the story about Daniel being tossed into the lion's den. Who among us would be, you know, okay with that, you know? As Pastor Gene said on Monday night in our session, he said, you know, the one thing that the church is going to need to endure the days ahead is courage. We're going to need courage. I believe that. And kind of using this whole idea as a launch pad, I guess, I thought that this morning we could delve a little bit deeper into this subject of confidence. And we've maybe consider three different ways that we see it manifested in the church and in believers today. For in other words, there's a false confidence. The false confidence is sometimes seen and manifested in the church today. It's become like prevalent in the church as the church kind of continues to adapt itself or assimilate to the world system. They develop a false confidence in God, or at least what they think God is like. There's also a self-confidence. This is promoted culturally, and it's influenced and energized by our flesh. And then finally, there's this thing that I kind of came up with, which I call an established confidence. So whenever a believer has made up their minds, like Daniel did, made up their minds to and place full confidence in God's will, you know what? They can count on becoming a target for the devil. You can count on it. It's like, you know, you've made up your mind in a New Year's resolution, right? And you've made up your mind that you're going to do it. A lot comes against you for that, right? Just think about that. With Daniel, 3 years went by when he was, you know, tempted, I'm sure, in many different ways to just fall in line like everybody else. But he made up his mind. And that's why what we need to do. We need courage in order to really do that. So we're going to begin with this idea of a false confidence. We begin with this the practice of false confidence because I think it's the most notable in our world today. Like this whole idea of trusting the science, right? We're going to trust the science. How's that worked out for you, you know? We hear this idea over and over again, and it's by well-meaning people too, and they truly believe that science and technology has given us the answers and therefore it's trustworthy to have an allegiance towards it. We place confidence in the opinions of science that has brought us so much division in families and relationships. I mean, I know people that didn't, I mean, they weren't even able to get together with their family for the holidays because they weren't vaccinated. You know, I mean, I've heard stories of folks that, you know, have this, you know, the whole mask wearing thing. There's so much fear that's involved in that. And I'm not saying there's anything wrong with being vaccinated or wearing a mask or things like that. But when we've talked about this before, this whole idea, the fear that seems to be connected with it, it's caused a lot of division. And there's like a false confidence in the science. There's a false confidence that's out there, and many churches are even adapting this. They're not even meeting. They're meeting by Zoom or they're meeting with, I mean, listen, I'm not judging what they have decided is what's safe for their people, but if it's driven by fear, they've got a false confidence in the science that many of these ideas and decisions are coming from. For many of the world's population, science and technology has replaced reliance on God. And they're sought after, and they're praised, and people of every generation devote themselves to things like science. Billions of dollars are funneled into research and development in the hope that in them, in science and technology, they're going to find the solutions, and they will find the solutions to what they've determined are the real problems in life and problems in the world. Things that will promise them self-preservation, things that will take care of the environment, things that decisions that science and technology have, you know, or ideas that they've promoted over and over and over again. We're bombarded by these ideas, and we think that it's going to solve all of the problems in the world and problems for our lives. And you know what? We find out it's not working. Politicians and media, they feed on these ideas. They set themselves up as the epicenter where public confidence should be placed. You got to place your confidence in us and our decisions and our policies and our rules, our regulations. You got to trust us. But you know what? We realize that They don't know they don't really know much more than anybody else does. We realize that, like Solomon said, there's nothing new under the sun, right? So it's a false confidence. In 1 Samuel in chapter 8, it says that all of the leaders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. And they said to him, "Behold, you have grown old." You're fired, basically, right? "You've grown old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint us a king to judge for us, like all the other nations." We want to be like everybody else. Who was their leader? Who was the king over Israel at this time? God was. It was a theocracy. God was in charge. But the people... "Now, you know, Samuel, you're getting old. We kind of trust in you. We've been following after you. But you know what? You're aging out of the system. We look at these bozos that you've been raising as kids, and we don't want them. Why don't you just, we want a king like everybody else does." But the thing was displeasing in the sight of Samuel when they said, "Give us a king as a judge for us." So Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you, for they've not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also." In other words, they've rejected me, they're rejecting you. And that's just the way it goes. He says, "Listen to their voice, however. You shall solemnly warn them and tell them of the procedure of the king who will reign over them." Samuel goes on to tell them, "Well, listen, you want a king, you're going to get exactly what you asked for. You're going to get a person who's going to take a bunch of your land. He's going to take a bunch of your income. He's going to send your children off to war to fight his battles. This is what kings do." Now, it doesn't say that God wasn't also wanting a tithe. God wasn't wanting these. God had a purpose for the things that he was asking of the people. But guess what? God's promise came with peace and protection. You followed after God, and history in the Bible shows that if you honor the Lord and you follow him, he protects. He does all of that. He wiped out 180,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night, one angel. That's what the Bible tells us. In one night, protecting the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, they still acted in ways that, you know, God couldn't bless anymore, and that's hence why, you know, Daniel and his companions are hauled off to Babylon. But this is happening much earlier. Something shifted with the nation, who used to be confident, at least in the concept of a God being in control. They came to a place where they used to actually accept the fact that a God or some kind of God was out there, you know, involved in their lives. But they came to a place where they said, "You know what? No, we want a human king, a real king." Remember, you know, like the whole issue of the golden calf? They got, you know, God miraculously takes them out of Egypt, and, you know, they're down the road a few miles, and all of a sudden, you know, Moses disappears for a while because he's talking with God, you know. And they decide, we don't know what's happened to Moses, so let's just make a god for ourselves. And they make a golden calf. And you know what happened. Charlton Heston comes down the mountain, and he's all upset. And, everything just falls apart. The people had come to a place where they wanted a leader that they could relate to, a real person, a god with skin on. They may have assumed that this person, this God, that this king would actually be more inclined to let them live the way that they desired, to give them the things that they wanted, because the king was, you know, a human just like him. How many people go to the voting booth thinking that? You know, if I vote for so-and-so, he's going to give me the stuff I want. You know, and like Pastor Gene and others have said many times, we get the leaders that we deserve. You know, history has showed that the plan for Israel, it failed miserably, as it does every time a nation whose God is not the Lord. This is what ends up happening. Psalm 33:12 says, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance." You receive a blessing when you are devoted to following the God who has blessed you and given you a free nation to live in. But we're squandering that away. Human king after human king brought exactly what God had said they would. When the people weren't following the idolatrous practices of the king, they'd be dancing and worshiping in the high places whenever a godly king was on the throne. In one way or another, the people of Israel were worshiping false gods. If it was the policy of the king to cleanse it all and get it all out of there, they would go up to the high places, and they were going to do it no matter what, and that's just human nature. But it all came to a head in 586 BC when Judah, which was the slightly more, godly of the two, kingdoms of Israel, when Judah was overthrown by the Babylonians and the people were taken into captivity, as we said, for 70 years. This is the time that Daniel, and it's possible his confidence and courage influenced many others in that period of time. Remember, Daniel was given a place of authority. He was given a lot of responsibilities in that kingdom. Early on, he was seen as someone who could, interpret signs, and that really made a big difference in his life and his privilege. When the Persians came to power, King Cyrus, who was acting according to the predetermined will of God, he sent Ezra, men and supplies. He sent them to Jerusalem to begin reconstructing the temple, and then later Nehemiah was sent to. Under the king Artaxerxes, also a Persian king, to rebuild the walls of the city. So after the time of captivity under the Babylonians, the 70 years kind of winding down, the Persians end up coming in as the power. But the Persians' idea was very different. They actually wanted to repopulate the places that they conquered. So they sent Ezra, in this case, the book of Ezra, it's all about Ezra going back to Jerusalem and starting to rebuild the temple, reinstituting the worship of the one true God. Later on, Nehemiah is sent down, and he's to rebuild the walls around the city of Jerusalem. But something interesting happens, because there's a great prayer that Nehemiah does in his book, and it summarizes for us what happens when a nation blindly places false confidence in its godless leaders. In Nehemiah chapter 9, Nehemiah writes this as part of his prayer. He says, "For our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your admonitions with which you have admonished them. But they, in their own kingdom, with your great goodness you have given them, with the broad and rich land which you set before them, did not serve you or turn from their evil deeds." Even though they were blessed at one time, they had never fully devoted themselves to following the Lord in the true way, and they were always practicing idolatry. Nehemiah continues to pray, and he says, "Behold, we are slaves today. And as to the land which you gave our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves in it. Its abundant produce is for the kings whom you've set over us because of our sins. They also rule over our bodies and over our cattle as they please. So we are in great distress." Doesn't it sound a little like America? Huh? God bless America, land that I love. At one point, I think God was truly blessing America. But have you been grocery shopping lately? Have you put gas in your car lately? Listen, I'm not, it's what happens when you have a policies in place and a people that are leading a country that are out of fellowship with the Lord. And our people, the church itself, we've lost our way as well in many respects. Many times the church has placed a false confidence, as we said earlier, in science, technology, in politicians. We've forgotten, like Judah and Israel, we've forgotten that God is supposed to be the ruler over us. The answers don't come from government. The executive, the legislative, and even the judicial branches of our government, along with popular religious leaders and social influences like college professors, educators, media folk, they've steered our nation away from God's law. And guess what? We're guilty of it too. We followed after a lot of these clowns, people. They've exploited faithless people and taken advantage of crisis situations to build their own kingdoms. And as a result, the masses have willingly become one of the very things that they detest. Slaves. Slaves. That's really what it comes down to. As a false confidence and a blind allegiance to godless leaders has inevitably is inevitable for godless people. Now, Paul, on the other hand, demonstrates that though he lived as a human in the world, the real fight is a supernatural. It's not of this world. It's a supernatural battle that we fight. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not warring war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have a divine power to destroy strongholds." He said, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ." We become our own worst enemy in our decision-making when we neglect to really pray and seek the Lord's guidance. I don't know if you've noticed that in your own life. I know that I have with mine. In a case like Abraham, which Abraham's a really good case study of this type of a thing, Abraham had followed the voice of God. He left his home, he left his countrymen, and he went to some unknown location because he heard the voice of God. And he wouldn't do this if he didn't have confidence that he actually heard God tell him to do that, right? We learn in chapter 20 of Genesis, before he left, Abraham had made this agreement with his wife Sarah. They would say that when that she is his sister and not his wife, so that he wouldn't be killed and Sarah would end up being taken as the wife of another. So Abraham and Sarah kind of made this like self-preservation plan before they left. In Genesis chapter 20, from there, Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev, and he lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he also sojourned in Gerar. And Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, his wife, "She's my sister." In other words, Abraham, they're in this area or this region where there's a king or a leader, and his name is Abimelech. And Abimelech decides, well, here's this man sojourning with all of his people and his cattle and his livestock, and ho, there's this 90-year-old woman who's pretty hot looking. I think I'm going to take her as my wife. I only say that because the Bible says that she was beautiful. And, you know, there's obviously reasons why a king would take someone's wife in that situation or take a woman as a wife in that situation. A lot of it having to do with politics and power grabs and all this other stuff. But the bottom line is Abraham and Sarah had this agreement, and Sarah's like, well, this is my brother. And Abraham says, well, she's my sister, because Abraham didn't want Abimelech to kill him. So Abimelech, the king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. But God came to Abimelech in a dream by night, and he said to him, "Behold, you're a dead man because of the woman whom you have taken, for she is a man's wife." Now Abimelech's like, wow. Abimelech had not approached her, so he said, "Lord, will you kill an innocent people? Did he not himself say to me, 'She's my sister,' and she herself said, 'He's my brother'? In the integrity of my heart and the innocence of my hands, I have done this." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know that you have done this in the integrity of your heart, and it was I who kept you from sinning against me. Therefore, I did not let you touch her. Now then, return the man's wife, for he's a prophet, so that he will pray for you and you shall live. But if you do not return her, know that you shall surely die, you and all who are yours." So again, Abraham has this plan, and this is not the first time he's done this. He did this in Egypt years before. Abraham, you know, hears the voice of God and he goes forward in confidence. But here's the thing, along the way, and there was a lot of years that Abraham, I don't believe Abraham heard God's voice continuously. There's a lot of years that go by, and Abraham's kind of trying to figure this out on his own. That's why I think he had these blunders from time to time. Abraham said later on in chapter 20, he says, "I did this, the reason why," because Abimelech calls him in and says, "Hey, Abraham, what's the deal here? You know, I took this woman, she's your wife, she said you said she was your sister, and, you know, I get this, God is speaking to me, and he's going to kill me. You know, why did you lie?" So Abraham says, "I did that because I thought There's no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. So Abraham had this preconceived notion, and he planned it out with his wife. The idea is that he had a false confidence. He made this decision with a false confidence. He thought he figured this out. He thought he had this all sewn up. But again, Abraham was a human being just like you and I are. And we have the susceptibility, just like Abraham, to make plans that are not honoring the Lord and put our confidence in something else other than his promises. God had made amazing promises to Abraham. You're going to have children, even though they didn't have any children. You're going to have children that the amount of children you can't even number. And Abraham, he believed, but yet some of his actions didn't really show it. I mean, for crying out loud, the first time that he pulled this stunt, he was in Egypt, and Sarah becomes, the supposed wife of Pharaoh. She has a handmaid or a maid named Hagar, and, they get ejected from Egypt. They get sent out of Egypt, and they can't have children or, still not working. So Sarah comes up with this plan. Hey, take my servant, Hagar, and have children through her. Now, that worked, but it's not the child of promise. Has that caused any problems? I don't know. Let's think. Ishmael, the Muslim nation traces their heritage back to Ishmael. Why is there such a problem between the Muslims and the Jews? This is the problem. So sometimes our ideas and our plans and our confidence in our own decisions can cause some problems down the road. I think that's a little bit of a problem. Again, Abraham did this. He made this scheme up because he thought that there was no fear of God. He had a false confidence. The word here is amar in the Hebrew, and it means thought or a knowledge or a knowing. So Abraham thought that there was no fear of God in the place. It's interesting because that word amar is the same word that the Bible uses in Genesis for God speaking the world into existence. It's the same word that's used. So think about this. It gives us the idea that when we could literally tell ourselves or lie to ourselves to the point where we believe it. Because you think that you know and you convince yourself of something that's not true. You have a false confidence, you can do that for years sometimes. A false confidence, because you're absolutely sure of this, even though it's not true. You're absolutely sure of it. Abraham was absolutely sure that if I tell these people that she's my wife, they're going to kill me. Well, it was a false confidence that he had. Such is the nature of lies that persists over a period of time. They become truthful enough for people to stake their very lives on them. Again, it's a false confidence that they have. The next thing we'll look at is self-confidence. This is another kind of confidence that we have that's definitely not right. Self-confidence, the second aspect, self-confidence, this is a double-edged sword because it presents itself to be a positive trait and something that we work to instill in our children and anyone else in our lives that needs a boost of self-esteem. In other words, it's not entirely wrong to be self-confident and to instill that into our children. It's actually a big step for parents, actually, to allow their children to fail while they're still safe at home and they're still living under our roofs. It's the best place to instruct them in some of the important life's lessons, like financially, how to handle money, how to deal with debt and credit, how to balance a checkbook, important lessons that you want to teach your children so they can build up confidence in themselves so when they do eventually leave, they can handle it. They can deal with it. Socially is another way that we want to build self-confidence in our children. We want them to choose friends wisely. We want them to learn how to handle conflicts. Emotionally, that's another way that we want to build self-confidence in our children, handling rejection. Guess what? You might not get a trophy because your team is horrible. Disappointments and setbacks. We want our children to kind of experience these things, and we can work with them through that. Spiritually, that's another way that we want our children to develop self-confidence. And we want to teach them the disciplines of the faith. We want to, show them how to have a personal discipleship time. We want them to be humble. We want to teach them humility. We want to teach them the fear of the Lord. And a lot of times we do that through example. So again, we're training our children. We're building some self-confidence in them. And it's a good thing. But it can go the wrong direction. The whole process of doing this, of intending to build self-confidence or build confidence in our children and in the faithfulness of the Lord, because when they're ready, someday they can bless us by moving out of the house, right? But if they have no self-confidence, they might never leave. So, as I said, self-confidence, it can be a double-edged sword, because if instilling humility isn't a big part of child rearing, you can very well end up with a child that thinks he or she has within themselves the ability to not only create their own success, but they might have placed unwarranted expectations on other people. In other words, they are overly self-confident in the wrong things, in themselves. They put themselves in a position, or they're in a position where they lack humility. They haven't been hurt by the world enough, and with you guiding them through that types of those types of things, to really develop the fear of the Lord, to really develop a healthy type of self-confidence. The Jews, and especially the Pharisees, were skilled at this type of thing. They were overly confident in themselves. In Romans in chapter 2, Paul writes about this. He says, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself?" In other words, Paul is saying, you've got all these credentials. You know, you've got all this self-confidence in the law and self-confidence in yourself. But he says, how do you live your life? How are you practicing what you preach? He says, you who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? In other words, are you guilty of shaving a little, taking financial advantages for yourself as a religious leader? There's a lot of money floating around in that business at that time. You who say that you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? In other words, Jesus said that if you entertain sin in your mind, you're also guilty of it. Paul said, you who abhor idols, do you rob the temples? They had this thing where, you know, if they would take false gods from people, idols from people, they could sell them on the side and make a little bit of extra money. You know, that's a pretty good deal, you know, when you think about it. It's the practice of self-confidence apart from humility can open the door to entitlement. This is why a lot of pastors and a lot of leaders fail, because they get to this point where they're so overly confident in themselves, overly confident in their ideas and their ideals, they begin to feel that they're entitled. You know, I mean, when you think about it, why don't Pastor G and I have a parking spot out there? I mean, what is wrong with you people? Aren't we worthy of it? It's an entitlement mentality. It's completely lacking in a lot of people. Humility is lacking in a lot of people, and therefore they end up with entitlement. That's why when you see a CEO of a company going down the tubes, you know who usually goes down with them? The chief financial officer, because they become in cahoots with one another. It's this entitlement attitude. Paul says, you who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? Because the scriptures say, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. When an unbelieving world witnesses our hypocrisy or the appearance of a wrongdoing, no matter how we justify it, we are causing the name of God to be spoken in negative ways. We have to be careful. You develop a self-confidence in your stuff and you arrogantly go through life and you make decisions that benefit yourself. You know what you're showing the world? You're showing the world that Christianity doesn't work. That all the stuff that we profess, it doesn't work. It's the grossest display of self-confidence, because we come to the place where we've convinced ourselves that we're not doing anything wrong And in fact, we are proclaiming to the unsaved world that Christianity is no different than any of the other religious crutches that people have placed their hopes on. It's no different. Notice that these are confident in their positions as guides to the blind and lights to those in darkness. The Pharisees, the Jews, had a confidence that they were qualified to lead, but yet they were completely disqualified. They had a false confidence in themselves. It was a self-confidence. Paul had instructed Timothy this in his first letter. He said, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they're saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. There's a false self-confidence. There's a self-confidence that's just completely wrong with these folks. Rather than lead unbelievers to a place where they can become critical of our God, we need to bury the notion of self-confidence and work to establish confidence that's rooted in an unwavering trust in God's law. But, you know, that's what we're supposed to be doing. But what would be our motivation to actually do that? Because sometimes the self-confidence route is the easier way to go when you think about it. Those that do not yet share our faith, that this is the reason. This is what our motive for not being self-confident. This is our motive for having humility and truly following the Lord the way we're supposed to. Would be so that those who share our faith cannot deny. That those that do not yet share our faith cannot deny that God was instrumental in our success. And we can reinforce that when we give God the glory and we don't try and steal it for ourselves. Back in Nehemiah chapter 6, we find that those who had opposed the building project, they opposed the building of the wall, and Nehemiah faced opposition from within, from his own people, and he also faced opposition from without. If you read the story, these people had to take a step back, actually. It says in Nehemiah chapter 6, it says, the wall was completed on the 25th month of Elul in 52 days. It says, when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations surrounding us saw it, they lost their confidence, for they recognized that the work had been accomplished with the help of God. So in our self-confidence, in practice in our own lives, we can steal away the glory that God truly deserves. And we can think that we're the ones who manufacture our own success. Paul wrote this to the Philippian believers about his confidence in the work of God in their lives of his people who participate in the work of spreading the gospel. Paul communicates this to the Philippians. He says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for all of you, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. So as our confidence in God's power and ability grows, it becomes what I like to call an established confidence. I think of it this way because when something's established, it's well known and it's recognizable. It defines and it determines a course of action that doesn't waver or contradict itself because it's established. Think about it. When you trust science, okay? When you put your faith in something that changes from one month to another, practically, it's hard to call that an established confidence. It moves around like a chess piece on a board. This type of confidence, established confidence, is in us when we fall in love with the one who is working in us to transform us. In 1 John chapter 4, John would tell us, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. It says further down, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know that we have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And he says, by this, love is perfected within us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. This confidence, it's a sign that the love that we have is genuine and it's mature, it's perfect, or is being perfected. We do not need to worry about wrathful judgment, but we should be concerned that our love for others is rooted in Christ, who gives us the ability to love unconditionally. That's the difficult love that we're supposed to have for one another. John MacArthur states that this kind of love builds confidence that banishes fear. It builds confidence. The established confidence that we have, it builds up within us to a point where we don't fear what's going on around us. We've spent the last few weeks looking at how the disciples needed to learn to place their confidence in Jesus, right? We've been looking at this in Matthew 14. In the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage. It's I. Do not be afraid." And as we discussed in our men's meeting, courage, like Daniel's, it's rooted in the confidence that we have in God. The more time you spend with Jesus, the more confidence you're going to have in him. It's just a simple calculation there. And that confidence will inevitably lead you to bold acts of courage like it did with Peter. Peter said to the Lord, "Hey, if it's you, command me to come to you and on the water." And he said, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat and he walked on the water and he came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" I would have done the same thing, you know. Why did you doubt? The answer to that, if I could speak for Peter, is that his confidence was immature. It was underdeveloped at that time. Courage is expected for followers of Jesus, but you know what? If you lack courage, you know what? You need to grow in confidence. That's all you need to do. Following the resurrection of our Lord and the imparting of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the Jews witnessed a much greater level of confidence in the disciples. And you know what? It had nothing to do with them having confidence in their own abilities. In Acts chapter 4, it says, "Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus." So afterwards, maybe Peter was sinking in the water out of fear, but guess what? Afterwards, he wasn't afraid. He was bold. He had courage. In Acts 9, Paul, at the time, was still called Saul. He needed maturity in his confidence as he began his own journey with Jesus, the very thing that he was dedicated to persecuting others. Paul's a Pharisee, and his job was to persecute Christians until one day Jesus knocked him off of his horse, right? Not long after his conversion, we find Saul being lowered down a wall in a large basket to escape the Jews who wanted him dead. And even the disciples were afraid to associate with this guy. Later, he was led to go and preach in Corinth, and he again needed confidence from God. We think of Paul as this great leader, and he was, but he needed to build some confidence up. The Lord said to Paul in the night vision, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city." But guess what? Of course, Paul eventually is going to face opposition. He's going to suffer physically for the gospel, but it came later on when his confidence had been built up, when he was ready, when he was mature enough. Earlier I said that instilling humility or a healthy fear of the Lord, it's a big part of child rearing, because if it's absent, you could end up with a very overconfident and self-confident problem on your hands. Paul had every credential to be that kind of person. He goes on in Philippians to talk about how he has all of these qualifications, but he says, I put no confidence in my flesh. I put no confidence in my own ability. Because Paul, again, was knocked off the horse, his horse, for a period of time. And God ensured, he ensured that self-confidence, all of Paul's qualifications, would not be his motivation out there. He wanted Paul to really be motivated in a confidence that was from God and not in his own abilities. Down in John, 1 John chapter 5, it says, this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked for him. Now, that's a pretty interesting thing, right? Ask God for anything. You know how many times I've asked the Lord to heal my wife? You know how many times you've asked the Lord to work something out in your own personal situation? But you know what? Knowing Christ in this way, an established confidence you have him, when you know Christ in this way and you've walked with him along the narrow road, when you've passed through these valleys and the dark places of the soul, you know what? You're no longer seeking what benefits yourself in this life. You're seeking what builds the kingdom of God, and you're investing in the life to come. It takes an established confidence in the promise of God in order to be able to do that. And you know what? Sometimes it doesn't appear to make sense to people around us. Sometimes it even doesn't make sense to us. But it's actually the way God designs it. It's his will. It's how he operates in our lives. We see that in the life of Daniel. He has had an established confidence. It came out in courage. And it doesn't make sense for Daniel to do some of the things that he did, but he did them. And the people were blessed because of it. The apostles had an established confidence. They didn't have it right from the get-go, but they developed it along the way. An established confidence. The Lord himself demonstrates an established confidence. He followed after what his father showed him to do, and he went and endured the cross for our sakes. Praise God for that, right? The preachers in Canada that we talked about last week, they have an established confidence, and they acted upon that established confidence, and I think God is glorified because of it. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35 says right there, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Right? Don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. So as we wrap this up, the challenge for some of us this morning, I think, is to consider where false confidence may be leading you to trust in something that's not of God. Where you've focused in areas where the Lord isn't working, and you know what? You're missing out where he really is working in your life. You have a false confidence. You need to deal with that. For others, maybe the challenge is to examine where the roots of your confidence truly lay. Maybe it's in yourself and in your abilities. If so, you may be guilty of obscuring the true gospel and stealing the glory that's due to Christ and taking it on for yourself. And finally, the message may be for those of us who need courage to face what's around the next corner and to stay on the task of growing and further establishing the confidence that we need in Christ, a genuine confidence. Hebrews chapter 3 says this, for every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken later. But Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. That's courage. That's Christian courage. Because we're not trusting in our own abilities. We're not trusting in putting a false confidence in other things. We're placing it all where it belongs, right in the hands of our Savior, right standing on the word of God's promises, that Bible. Is that wonderful news for us today? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, and we hope, Lord, among